I was reminded this morning before I came up here that these beautiful poinsettias are going to need a home. And I don't know the life cycle of a poinsettia, but Stan has reminded me that this Sunday is a good Sunday to take home a poinsettia. So whether you've donated funds for it or not, you're welcome to take one of these after the service and give it a new home. You know, as we come to the tail end of the holiday, like some other holidays, do you ever find yourself thinking, what was that all about? All the hard work that we did, chopping and cleaning, decorating, shopping, wrapping, more cleaning, mailing gifts, shopping, cooking, eating, cleaning, napping, and then more cleaning. All while humming the same playlist as everybody else for the whole month. Sometimes I stop and I think, what is this all about? Or after we're all done, what was that all about? Maybe you have some of those Charlie Brown moments when your mood doesn't match the season, or you just stop to reflect a little bit. What's the big deal, a child might ask, about a virgin birth? Jesus and angels and shepherds and the Magi. The passage in the Old Testament we read today, Isaiah 63, says, I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord. And so that's what I'd like to do this morning with you. If you've been in our Sunday school class during Advent, you will find some of this a bit of a review. I'll review some of that, but then add a few extended insights near the end as well. And, you know, to really absorb an idea, it's good for review anyway, for those of you who were there. As we recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, we remember that God's actions are gracious and praiseworthy, full of God's great favor, His mercy, and His steadfast love. Because what did we just celebrate? God became human. Becca talked about how God acts in puzzling ways, unexpected ways. And we went in depth on that in Sunday school. We talked about the perspective of one particular ancient church leader, a church father, as they're called, and his insights around Jesus coming in the flesh. This was Athanasius. He lived in the 300s A.D. He was bishop, that is, a pastor of pastors, in the city of Alexandria. Pictured here, this is an artistic description of what the city could have looked like. You see a map of the Nile Delta, and Alexandria is on the left, on the west side of the Delta. And there's an icon-style picture of Athanasius. It's a beautiful city. I thought it would be wonderful to retire there if I knew Arabic better. It's a beautiful, one of the most beautiful spots in Alexandria. I mean, in Egypt. But Athanasius was not just an egghead theologian leading the cause against heresies of Arianism and other things. But he was a caring pastor, he was a man of prayer, and he was persecuted for his faith. Athanasius got voted out of office and replaced quite a few times. He was shunned to the desert in the midst of various church conflicts, but he continued to faithfully preach, pray, write letters to churches, and advocate for the gospel as the Bible spills out, the faith of Christ according to the apostles. And in Athanasius' writing, we get a profound picture of an amazing Creator wanting to transformatively repair broken humanity, so that we can live life in God and through Him. Because He speaks of a human problem. Yes, we humans have a problem. No, actually, I'm not there yet. I forgot this is two-sided. I printed these two-sided. Okay, we'll get to the problem in a moment. Okay. So yes, last week, Pastor Becca talked about the water and oil, had these wonderful jars, as well as the blending of colors, of food coloring. And Athanasius addresses that puzzle in his book on the Incarnation, and we got into that in Sunday school. But basically, what he speaks about is that we as people were made with purpose, with beauty, to live a fully integrated life with God, a divine life. And it's a life of connection. And you can put that first word up on the slide, of connection, that we are connected with our Creator. Our life is designed to let God be the source of our identity and our energy. As 2 Peter describes, us growing and partaking of the divine nature. God wants to be the energy working within us, the source of life and of love. One scholar spoke of the ideal life in God as seeing creation as transparent to God. That is, I don't just see a tree, I see God's action and work and beauty in the tree itself. So in one sense, it's physical and it's there and I can touch it, even chop it down and make paper. But the tree reminds me of the Lord and is transparent in that way. So I see through the tree and the Lord is on the other side at work. It's a life of connection with the Lord, of continual communion with Him. A life filled with gratitude and adoration. If God is ever present and not just up there, then naturally, a life with God ideally means we're connected with God all of the time. So that's part of being made in the image of God, is living a life connected with God. And secondly, we reflect God's image. And we see this in some ways when people are clever and creative, they imitate their Creator. Whether it's in the arts or in the sciences or in agriculture or other things. We reflect God and show God's genius in living to our fullest and using our minds for His glory. And we're designed to reflect God, kind of like if you've ever seen somebody's kid walking around and you think to yourself, oh, I know whose kid that is. By the way, they tell bad puns like I do, or you know, they do certain actions that you'd see a parent do. You could say, yeah, I know who that person's father is. In the same way, we are to imitate and reflect God because God is our Creator and Father. And thirdly, as part of reflecting God's image, we're to function as emissaries for God. That we steward and we nurture creation to foster mutual thriving between us as humans and the natural world. And we lead on God's behalf like wise, caring, and tender gardeners or shepherds or ranchers in all of our work in the natural order. We steward what God has made to bring glory to Him. If I had time, I'd unpack Bible verses that talk about these. But all of this to say, this is a depiction of what God's ideal for us is. And also with that, God gives us some freedom. God allows us to make choices, gives us a bit of autonomy. I don't control how many legs and arms I have, but I do control what I do with them. But with this, we're vulnerable to wrong choices. Maybe some could say this is a fatal flaw, but the possibility of our doing wrong and becoming corrupted exists. And Athanasius talks about this. He talks about with the fall of Adam and Eve. He mentions guilt, but he spends more time talking about corruption of our human nature, corruption of our conscience, our desires, and behaviors. And in that we find the human problem. We gave in to the serpent's deception, we became corrupt, and we experience a mortal life more than a divine life. Instead of being connected, we are disconnected from our Creator. We want to define ourselves, or as Frank Sinatra saying, I did it my way. We work from a place of emptiness and hunger and longing rather than from abundance. We love others for the sake of ourselves and our own needs rather than loving for the sake of connection. Whether you're talking about sex or romance or family, the love that we have has a layer of disconnection in it. And we feel disconnected Ever been in a crowd and just felt alone? It seems contradictory, but it happens. But we try to fix that disconnection through created things instead of reconnecting with the Lord. And we're kind of like a battery that's unplugged from its energy source. We go for a while, but then our energy starts to fade and we feel more and more disconnected. So not only do we move from connection to disconnection, we move from reflecting God's image to being opaque. Now, you would say an opaque things don't reflect. And technically, they reflect some light, but not as much as a mirror. You look at the paint on the wall, it's reflecting white lights and absorbing all the others. If we were to start talking about the electromagnetic spectrum and all of those sort of things. We only reflect God's image to a limited degree because of the fall. And that we see that lived out as we want our image to be the most important instead of God's. Instead of me reflecting God's goodness and glory, I just want to reflect who I am. We use God's gifts and creativity for our own purposes. Instead of inventing amazing technology to bring glory to God and to honor and steward God's creation, we use our creativity for profit and security, prestige and power. And love becomes a means, instead of the greater good of God's creation and God's glory, love becomes a means of pleasure and self-actualization. I love you only when you do some good things for me. I only love you when I feel like it. I only love you when you actualize me. And if you don't, oh, go away. I don't want to be with you anymore. That is the opaque approach instead of reflecting God's image. And that's a consequence of the fall. So we move from connection to disconnected, reflection to opaque, and from being an emissary of God, reflecting, functioning as stewards of His creation, to being selfish. I become an emissary of myself, an ambassador of me. I become the God of my life. And we want to rule over others. We see life as defined by power, or domination, or manipulation. And you could be the most wonderful, sweethearted, gentle person, but because of the fall, that sweet gentleness can be used as manipulation and not just as blessing. And people might still believe in God, but they believe in a God who can answer their questions. I only want a God to meet my needs and to fit into my world, in a world revolving around me rather than seeking to shape my life after God's design. And so we, in this selfish way of approaching things, we see creation as existing for us. And so we misuse and abuse the environment. We overconsume natural resources. We see bodies as objects to manipulate or be manipulated rather than reflecting God's beauty. And so all these amazing things that God created us to be connected, to reflect Him, to be stewards of His world. All of these things, the ideal for us gets fuzzy. And we begin to fade. Instead of being transparent to the Lord, we become opaque. And God's glory becomes less visible in us. And like peeling paint off of a wall, we begin to crack and fall apart. And Athanasius speaks of this and says that we are sliding towards death, towards nothingness, to the non-being of evil. That we become more, and we are becoming more and more dehumanized. We're becoming less and less human. There are times when we feel like we're losing ourselves, continually plagued by the unanswered question, who am I? We turn our focus from eternal things to things corruptible. And in our guilt and brokenness and corruption, we cannot save ourselves. This isn't really news to any of you. It's kind of a review. You've all experienced this. But Isaiah 63 says that God became a savior in the distress of humanity. That it was God's presence that saved them. In His love and pity, It was he who redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all in the days of old. God saw us in this predicament, and so he came down to save us. The Creator fixes his broken creation by becoming human, by saving us in human form. God doesn't just wag a finger and say, get it together, and poof, we got it together. That worked for creating the universe, that there be light. But God came from below, not from above. God created a framework in the universe, and he operated within it. He didn't cheat the system. He didn't break the rules. He came into the system he has made to redeem it from within. Athanasius says that God comes to us at eye level because we're so focused on material things, all we can see is what's at eye level. So God comes in while we're looking like this, and he comes down and says, hello in there, because we're not looking up at the Lord. We're so fixed on the material things, on the physical things, on the things of this world. And so God steps into our view so that we can see the Lord. And that's who Jesus is God stepping into our view. As the Methodist missionary E. Stanley Jones said, the Word, Jesus, is God available. The Word had to become flesh to become credible, to put a face on God. Jesus is God's face for us. You know, you hear somebody has said something through a third party. Oh, did you know so-and-so said this and that and the other? And we're like, okay, that's nice. And we don't give it much mind. But then when that person comes and says the same thing to us face-to-face, we take it more seriously. And so God comes to us in Christ to speak to us face-to-face. And in the incarnation, God speaks volumes about what it means to be human and how we approach others. To be technical, the incarnation shapes our anthropology and our missiology. What it means to be human and what it means to go out and bless the world. God saves us, but how does he do so? And one metaphor that Jesus and Paul use in the New Testament is that of the temple. And this image helps us to think about incarnation and the consequences of the incarnation. Because a temple in ancient times is not just a building, but a material thing where the ancient people saw God dwelling and revealing himself. And so Paul talks about us being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because God entered the world in a body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, for we are the temple of the living God. And then he quotes the Old Testament passage, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, Paul was saying this while the temple still existed in Jerusalem. But he was saying, we are the temple of the living God. That means that God is present right here in each of you. And here with the body of Christ assembled. And ideally, when people experience us, they can experience God's presence in our midst. Jesus spoke of his own body as a temple. In John 2, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days, Jesus said. And he confused everybody. But looking back, we see how Paul uses the image. We come to understand what it means. And John says the temple Jesus was referring to is his own body. And Paul, using this metaphor of temple, challenges the church in Corinth to live a holy life. Because temples are places that are holy. No one goes to worship a god in a defiled temple. The temple is seen as a sacred space, a space that's set apart for the Lord. And Paul says, do you not know your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You were not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Paul is calling them to recognize their body is the temple now. It needs to be holy, just like the temple on the hilltop is. And he challenges them in this context, this is 1 Corinthians 6, to flee from sexual immorality. He says, all other sins a person commits outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And Paul says this because of his understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and that we are to be temples of God's Spirit. Athanasius speaks of this imagery as well in a number of places, but he also sees the Virgin Mary's body as a temple in the incarnation that God prepared to bring the Word into the world. And it's a beautiful image. So by God taking a human body in Christ, God redeems our bodies. He shows the dignity of bodily existence and its beauty and its potential beauty as a temple of the Holy Spirit. God, he shows us that our body is an essential part of us. Our body is not disposable. It's not what Yoda in Star Wars said, that it's just crude matter. God wants our bodies to be part of his present and future temple, to be a place where God dwells. And thus, our bodies are worth redeeming. But only Christ can redeem it. No diet plan, no set of pills or chemo, no psychological fix for our trauma or medical fix to dysphoria can redeem our bodies. Only Christ redeems the most broken parts of us, the most defiled parts of us, the most painful parts of us. And the incarnation helps us to think positively about our bodies again. That there's hope, that there's profound bodily dignity in a Christ-shaped life, no matter what our physical shape or size or condition is. Because our biology exists as part of God's redemptive plan to show His glory, to be a temple of His Holy Spirit. In our current corrupted state, it's true, our life is in a process of disability, of decline, of approaching death. It's increasingly going to break down. And this is a consequence of the fall. But because of the incarnation, because Jesus came in the flesh, these labels of disease, disability, decline, and death are temporary. And of course, whatever is temporary has limited power, especially as we lean into eternal living, we can grow in our dignity. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not us. Therefore, do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And taking Paul's vision of our embodied life, we recognize that our body doesn't define us. Our psychosis or neurosis doesn't define us. God does. Our purpose is to reflect God, to be transparent to God, to host the Holy Spirit in us, both individually and collectively. Just as Christ was God in the flesh, filled with the Spirit at His baptism, so He calls us to be filled with the Spirit in our daily life. And we are individual temples of the Spirit in that. But also, the church, the assembled church, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this image in a different way. I'm going to use the Southern translation so that you know the plural versus the singular. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, don't you know that you yourselves, y'all, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all's midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and y'all together are that temple. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul describes the church as a temple, being built as we speak with Christ as the cornerstone and other foundation stones being the apostles and prophets. He's imagining this builder, building a stone building. You don't see much of these in Oregon, but you got to go, you know, the ancient Near East, they had rocks building all kinds of buildings. And, you know, I saw a fence in Kentucky one time, which was like this. You see this sometimes in people's decorative fences. We have these rocks that are layered, and they're just amazingly layered, and they actually hold weight and things like that. I think Ireland is known for that as well. But, you know, Christ is the cornerstone, the first one that was put down, and then all the apostles and the prophets to hold the building together. And then we are rocks being piled on. If I were to take this literally, we're probably on the 115th floor 2,000 years after Paul wrote this and whatever stone building is being made. But that's being speculative and facetious. The point of it is that God is building us together to be a temple. And we're all stones of this temple building. We're all part of what makes a temple hosting God, being a place where people experience God. Paul says in Ephesians 2, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You know, a little kid might ask, where do I find God? He's not on the shelf at Fred Meyer. You know, he's not in these other places. Some people say they go to a mountaintop or on a hike to find God and they experience divine beauty in his creation there. But according to this, people need to come to church. Hopefully Valley Covenant is one of those churches, and I think it is, where people can experience God's Spirit by being here with us. And it's not the building, it's not the order of service or all of the other things. It's the body being together and God's Spirit at work in our midst. And the people come and they experience God because God has ordained the church, the body of Christ, to be a temple where he wants the Spirit to work in. A temple in an ancient city existed for community. It was a place in the center of the city. If I were to geek out and put up archaeological maps on here, it would show you these ancient cities. And the temple was usually right in the middle, sometimes on the top of a hill like the Acropolis in Athens or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the highest point in that set of rolling hills there. The temple is the center of the city. The temple exists for the city, and people are drawn to it. But the New Testament describes the body of Christ as a temple, I think more as a tabernacle, because the New Testament calls us to be mobile, to go into the nations. And so in that sense, it's where incarnation and missions fit together. And that's why if you go to ministry conventions or missions conventions, they talk about being incarnational in our approach to people. The missiologist David Bosch says, the Christian faith is intrinsically incarnational. If God shows his love by coming to us at eye level, we are to do that as well. As Eugene Peterson, go to the verse by Eugene Peterson. I can't remember if it's before or after this. Eugene Peterson said in The Message, he paraphrased John 1:14, the Word became flesh and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, this one-of-a-kind glory. That's why we pray for missionaries, why we send missionaries to go into other people's neighborhoods, into other cultures, so they can hear Christ and see Christ through his people. That's why we pray for our own city with one hope. It's why we get involved in getting food together from McCormack and other things that we do. Because we want to be God's voice, God's people, God's action in this neighborhood. That's why we spend time and money on this building. It's not just for ourselves, although we benefit. It's for guests who come in. It's for groups that use this space or play games in the grass outside. Or other, just to be physically invested in our neighborhood by being on this corner across from the school. When I talk to people about Valley Covenant Church, oh, I know where that is. I've driven by it for years, never noticed it. Well, now you are. Or they might say something more positive. Oh, I love the grass. I love the trees, da, 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 whatever. But in that, it's not just decorations and how we keep the place up. They recognize we're embedded. We've been a part of this neighborhood for 50 years. People know that we're here. They expect that we'll be here. We've moved into the neighborhood because we want God to bless this corner of Eugene. The incarnation shows us how God takes action. That God moves in, that God gets involved. Christ gets his hands dirty. And when we imitate Christ, we do the same. And so then we get to that slide on incarnational ministry. This is just one person's summary of what it could look like. That if we live out an incarnational ministry, it involves presence. It means being in the neighborhood, being in people's lives. Relationships is a key part of the gospel. We can't communicate who God is unless we are in relationship with somebody and talk with them. And they trust us and can hear what we say. And in doing so, we communicate by being present that God actually likes people. God's not just there wagging a finger. God wants to come eye to eye to invite us to himself. Incarnation is not just presence, but proximity. To befriend the broken, the lost, the messy. To be available and spontaneous when the needs arise. Being close to those in need means that their needs come up when we least expect. I can't schedule it for 4 p.m. on a Tuesday. It happens when it happens. And when somebody calls us up and saying, hey, things are going sideways, we can just drop what we're doing and come and help them out. If we're proximate to the lives of those in need, then we can bless them. Incarnation is also about being powerless. When Jesus in his embodied form was still the second person of the Trinity running the universe, but he limited himself to a degree. He put aside divine powers to be a human that had to use the bathroom, that fell asleep on a boat. So he was so tired he fell asleep in the middle of a storm, for goodness sake. And all kinds of other things we could talk about Jesus' powerlessness. And so for us to imitate that, we take on a posture of serving. That we don't approach religion with coercive power or manipulation. That we don't take on bait and switch techniques. But we love with humility. I heard one scholar say that one of the biggest divides in the church is not race, but economic status. That it's really hard for people to cross boundaries from being well off or comfortably middle class to those who are living paycheck to paycheck on a Walmart salary. But being powerless means we put aside our privilege and our prestige and our comfort, and we're willing to be with those and experience their powerlessness. And that we let the Spirit do the work and not try to force something in a relationship either. And finally, besides presence, proximity, and powerlessness is proclamation. While we are present and humble, that we still proclaim the reign of God. We still call people to repentance. We call desperado to stop riding fences. To invite people to faith. To be willing to share how Jesus changed our lives. And as we live out this summary, or however you want to summarize incarnational ministry, it's good to ask the question, what sort of lifestyle evokes questions from non-believers? How are we living differently than the world around us? It's so easy to kind of slide into the momentum of society around us. But there's an example in Titus chapter 2. Paul is talking to slaves and telling them to honor their masters and other things. Encourages radical ethical living and generous living by Christian slaves. So that, quote, in every way, they will make the teaching about God and our Savior attractive. What in our lives is attractive to the world around us? It might be our anthropology, what it means to be human. They say, this person's living a different way. This person doesn't value what I do. He gives so much to those in need. He doesn't have a big posh car. But essentially, if we live out the incarnation, we take the church to the people. We are a mobile temple of God's Spirit that shows up at a neighbor's door. The Word becomes flesh across the table in a conversation at Starbucks. People come away from experiencing us thinking more about God than about us, our building, or our programs. We become transparent and God shines through. So how do we get there? This is a question I leave for you to pray about. It's on the slide there. How could the Word become flesh in me and through me, in us and through us? Are we asking missionary questions when we talk about the church in the year ahead and in our ministry? Is the incarnation an organizing principle for our life here? Are we looking for barriers to cross, cultural, demographic, economic boundaries? Think about an average week. Do I interact with people who are different than me? How is the incarnation good news to them? How is God already working, and where can we join in? How can the Word become flesh in me that others can experience it? So when we think about Christmas, as we put away our ornaments and our decorations, as we put away all the wrappers of the candy that we ate too fast or too much of or whatever, I just speak for myself. And we ask that question, what was that all about? We've just celebrated how the Word became flesh, how the Word redeems flesh, how God gives us a new way to be human, a walking temple, that God redeems our bodies and the body of Christ so that we can become a temple of the Holy Spirit, the Word, and a true child of our Father in heaven. The Word becomes visible, tangible, and reachable. And in all this, we see the Word as manifestly beautiful. So in conclusion, if all of the hype of Christmas didn't communicate this message of the incarnation, I'm afraid we've lost the forest for the trees. Let's celebrate Christmas by remembering the reason for the season. Not just Jesus as historical fact or the baby in the manger, but God coming to redeem our humanity so that we might participate in His divine life, in His divine mission, and His plan for the world. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming to the earth to speak to us at eye level. Lord, give us ears to hear. Fill us with your Spirit. Each day, may we go forth from our houses, temples of your Spirit. Help us to forge a holy life, that we might be a holy temple where your Spirit dwells and is at work. Help us to listen to your Spirit more than the other voices in our world. And help us as individuals and as a church be a redemptive force in this world. That 100 years from now, people can look at Valley Covenant and say, yes, God was in their midst. And God changed Eugene because of this church here. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.